Okay, good morning. Let's open up to the book of Genesis. Going to be hearing that for years to come, so. In fact, this is one book we might have to finish together in glory, so. Okay, Genesis, we're moving right along. Genesis chapter 7. Which we've completed, records God's judgment again poured out on sinful humanity in the domain man rules, and that domain or that judgment is poured out in a worldwide flood. Again, God speaking to Noah and telling him, I'm going to bring a flood, I'm going to bring judgment, it's going to be through a flood, and I'm going to use you to preserve life on earth. And again, it's going to be preserved, Noah's instruction is to preserve life, to be God's representative in that way by building an ark. Again, a big, huge boat. We noted it's big enough, the same size as 522 freight cars, enough to carry, more than enough space to carry all of the animal kinds that existed at that time. So a male and a female of each animal kind, and then Noah and his family, eight total people, are going to be preserved on the ark to repopulate the post-flood world. Chapter 7, chronology, and if you got a handout, that's good. If not, you can pick one up later. They're outside, but kind of helps walk through the 371 days from the time the flood starts until the flood ends. Again, combining events in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But in chapter 7, verse 11, the flood begins in the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month on the 17th day of the month. So we get a precise dating of this key event. This is exactly when it happened. So it begins, there's two sources of water, the waters from above and the waters from below, we're told. Then we've also, too, in chapter 7, in verse 4 and 12 and 17, it tells us that at the beginning there's 40 days and nights of rain. So the flood goes on way beyond that 40 days, but it starts out with this 40 days and nights of rain. And then the flood at the end of verse 24, the flood waters prevail upon the earth for 150 days. So for 150 days, the flood waters are in control of everything. We talked a little bit about that word prevailed. It carries the idea of command. I mean, the waters are in charge. God's in charge. Through the waters, he's destroyed everything. Everything is gone. The flood waters are prevailing. Then we also, too, noted in this section, chapter 7 in particular, in the end of chapter 6, Noah's obedience. You want to talk about somebody that you want to be like. Well, as long as you stay out of the vineyard, which we'll see later. But Noah's the guy. You know, in chapter 6, verse 22, thus Noah did after receiving instructions on the coming destruction and the need to build this ark, this big, huge boat. You know, it's going to take a long time to do that. But after he receives all these instructions, thus Noah did. He obeyed God. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. And that really emphatic in that verse starts out with did and ends with did. He did it. You know, we obey, we glorify God, we obey him by doing what he tells us to do. And that's exactly the character that Noah manifested. Then the same thing down in verse 5 of chapter 7. Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. And then down in verse 9, same thing, by twos, the animals came to Noah on the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Again, Noah's responsible to herd these animals on, get them up the ramp, and get them into the ark. And the same thing, we see Noah's obedience referenced over in verse 16 of chapter 7 as well. Another thing, too, that we noted as we were in chapter 7 was the flood's universal scope. And there's debate, oh, it was a local flood, you know. Boo. If you're reading a commentator that says, well, this was really just a local flood in the Mesopotamian Valley, it's like, you know, stop reading and go to somebody else because that's just not right. And it could not be more clear in the way that the Word of God is phrased that this was a comprehensive, universal, inclusive flood. And back in verse chapter 6, verse 17, you know, as for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy most flesh. No, all flesh. to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. So it's very inclusive here. And the same thing over in verse 18 of chapter 7, which we've already looked at. And the water prevailed and multiplied greatly upon the earth. And the ark went on the surface of the water. The water prevailed, so it was in charge of everything, so that all the high mountains under the heavens were covered. Not most, not the short mountains. It was all mountains were covered. Verse 21, and all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. The birds and cattle and beasts and swarming things. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life of all that was on the dry land died. Verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing. And down at the end of verse 23, only Noah remained and those that were with him on the ark. So again, the speech is very inclusive. And like we said before, it couldn't be clearer. There's no way God could have made this more clear in the way he said it, that it was a universal flood that covered the entire earth and destroyed everything that wasn't on the ark. Okay, and then last week we went ahead and dove into chapter 8, just the details of the flood continue. And in chapter 8, we have the beginning of the end of the flood. The flood begins to recede. And verse 1 and 2, then God remembered Noah. It doesn't mean he forgot Noah, but he begins to act again on Noah's behalf. He remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him on the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. So here, again, the flood begins to recede. Again, God at work through natural means to bring an end to the flood. This wind passes through. It noted that that word wind is the same word translated spirit, the same word translated breath, so wind and spirit and breath, same word. You decide from context how to translate it. But over in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, or over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, talks about the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the earth. And that's the same word there. So kind of tying us back to Genesis chapter 1 as we move through the flood. We talked, too, about how, well, the wind probably alone couldn't have dried up all the water, but that there would be all the tectonic action going on as well, the rising of the mountains and the sinking of the ocean basins and the passing of the wind. So all these things would be happening, bringing about the end of the flood. Verse 3 through 12 we covered last week as well, and that really focuses on, again, things related to the receding of the flood. In verse 4, after 150 days, again, the ark was grounded, you know, in the mountains of Ararat. Didn't say Mount Ararat, but the mountains of Ararat, a mountain range over in the current, what we currently call Armenia and eastern Turkey. So it's resting somewhere there. I don't see anything yet. That's not until verse 5. 74 days later, if you're kind of keeping track of the dates here, and the timeline kind of helps do that. So 74 days later, the mountaintops appear. And then in verse 6, 40 days after that, we won't get to Moses yet, that's a little ways off. But Noah begins to test to see if it's safe to exit the ark. And he sends out a series of birds, and we looked at that last week. A raven goes first, probably because ravens are expendable, because they're not good for food and they're unclean birds, so they're not good for worship, for sacrifice. So, and that's all revealed in the law later by as the word of God given to Moses. But releases this raven, and then that's followed by a release of three doves in succession, 7 days apart. The first dove comes back, the second dove comes back with an olive leaf. So that's first sign of life, you know, something's going on. And then the third dove doesn't return. So then that's a sign that it's the earth is safe to inhabit now. That dove was able to find a place to nest and eat and didn't come back to the ark. So now it's time to be able to exit the ark. Some controversies in there we talked about a little bit. You know, when the raven is released, did the raven come back to the ark? It doesn't really say. So we don't know for sure. And some people make a couple chapters on did the raven come back? It's like, well, we don't know. It's either way's fine. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. We don't know. And then how much time between the release of the raven and the release of the first dove? Doesn't say. So some would say, well, it released the dove and the raven at the same time. And others would say, no, he released the dove 7 days after the raven, just like he releases the doves 7 days apart. It's one of those things, doesn't say, doesn't really matter, but it's a fun discussion. It's kind of a fun after Bible study night thing to talk about. So, but we don't really know, and it's really irrelevant to the point of the account. The point of the account is man had descended into sin to the extent that God destroyed the entire earth and starts over again after the flood. So Genesis chapter 8, verse 13, and that's where we're going to pick up with today. Verse 13. Now what happened in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. So this is going to be, and again, that's I kind of have those four main dates that are mentioned in the Word of God are along the top of this, on the top of the chronology line, and I color-coded mine just so I could find them easy. But here we have one of those dates in verse 13 mentioned. So this is going to be 90 days, if you kind of count on the timeline, 90 days after the mountains first appeared in verse 5. Okay, and that's going to be 314 days after the flood began. So we're getting close to a year here. You know, sometimes you think, oh, Noah's on the ark, yeah, for a month, or something. No, it goes on and on and on. So this is 314 days after the flood began, and Noah removes the covering of the ark. Of course, there's some debate exactly what is the covering. It's interesting that word covering, outside of this one use, is always used of the covering over the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Okay, it's used that way multiple times when we get into the days of Moses. So it would have been made of tanned hides and those kinds of things. So is there a connection between here, this covering that protected Noah and the life on the ark, and then the worship of Israel in the wilderness when the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, are constructed? But this would really tie into this special meaning. Remember, Moses is writing Genesis. And he's writing Genesis when Israel is at the end of their 40 days of wilderness wandering. So there would be a special connection here between Moses using this word covering and then the Israelites thinking, oh, that's what we use, that's what's used in our place of worship, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. So kind of that connection there between the days of Moses and the days of Noah. So this covering is removed. And then they get their first, the residents on the ark get their first kind of panoramic view of everything. And before that, they may have had the one window they were looking out, couldn't really see a whole lot. Now all of a sudden, they take off the covering and they can look around, and it's like, wow, look at what's going on here. So the flood is over, and the earth is drying out. So then verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So that's 50, if you count it out, that's 57 days later. So it's going to be 371 days after the flood began back in chapter 7, verse 11. Then the earth has the last vestiges of the floodwaters are gone. So in verse 13, when they look, it's dry, but there's puddles and mud. You know how you get down in the mud and you start sinking. And so they waited another 57 days. To let everything dry out. But now the earth was completely dry. You add in, so this would be 371 days after the flood began, back in chapter 7, verse 11. If you remember back in chapter 7, they went on the ark 7 days before the flood began. Okay, and that was back in chapter 7, verse 4 and verse 10. So they were on this ark for 378 days, 371 plus 7, 378 days. That's why when you're reading commentaries, sometimes they'll say 378, and you go, well, I thought it was 371. But they're tacking on that week before the flood began that Noah was instructed to go on to the ark. So Now it's time to, the earth is dry, the mud's gone, the puddles are dried up. So it's time to exit the ark. And that's what we see then in verse 15 and following. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and that they may be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So God speaks to Noah again for the third time. We saw him speaking to Noah back in chapter 6, verse 13, and then in chapter 7, verse 1. So apparently God was quiet throughout the whole time on the ark. Okay, maybe he spoke to Moses, maybe or to Noah. Maybe he had been reading some Moses stuff, so you might have to translate as I say Moses instead of Noah. But yeah, he was talking to Noah at several recorded times, but nothing mentioned about him talking to Noah during the flood while they're on the ark. So talk about patience. You know, Noah is a patient man waiting for the command of God before he exits the ark. You know, back in verse 13, you know, yeah, things are drying out. He didn't hop off and go. He waited for the command of God, waited another 57 days. And then we get the command from God to Noah to exit the ark. And then the birds and the animals and the creeping things, you know, every creeping thing that creeps, that's kind of creepy. But all these are going to leave the ark. And then in verse 17, that word swarm in LSB is breed abundantly in New American Standard. So it's real clear. The idea here is that these animals are to get off. They're to be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. And just kind of a side note here, but the comparatively few kinds, remember we talked about how there is probably 2,000 kinds of animals that existed that would have gone on to the ark. But those kinds of animals contain all the genetic material necessary to develop the several million species that currently exist or have existed on the earth over time. And Tom could probably put this into a mathematical formula and all the alleles and genes and everything. I mean, you could contain all that information in existing cells between all these kinds of animals. And so all the materials there that's needed. And then as the animals come off the ark and we have these kinds start going to different places, they get isolated, and then we start developing the species, kind of start coming out of these kinds. And we see differences manifested as the genes are expressed in various environments. And so eventually we end up with, like I said, you know, the million or two species that currently exist. And then the differences between these kinds as they kind of isolate and do their own thing in various areas, adjusting to various climates that exist around the world, like the woolly mammoths. Well, they did real well in what became really cold up north, but they wouldn't have done so well in Africa. So you start, these populations of animals start separating, and then as they start separating, their differences become so pronounced that they can no longer interbreed. Okay, so we end up with all these distinct species through that whole process. And there's books written on all of this. So this is a high-level review that I can understand. I can't get into it much deeper than that. But we do have all the species of animals developing again from these original kinds that now come off the ark. So then verse 18, so Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. So again, here we see another example of Noah's obedience. He was waiting for God to tell him when to leave. God said, it's time to get off, get busy, and Noah is obedient. Again, expressing his righteous character. We talked about the righteousness of Noah back in chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 1. Now, he alone was found righteous in his generation. And he faithfully lived out. He was righteous. He faithfully lived out what he believed. We noted back in chapter 6, verse 8, that his righteousness isn't because he was such a good guy. It was a result of God's favor on him, God's grace. But Noah lived out what he believed. That word families that we have here at the end of verse 19, they came out by their families. That's the first time we've seen the word families. Okay, before we've talked about kinds, and that families really looks forward to the future and just that diversity that happens as the animals expand and populate and go to different environments and climates throughout the world. And that word families is, we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to Genesis chapter 10. We talk about the human nations that are going to come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, verse 20. In verse 20 and through 22, we see Noah's worship and God's promise. So then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So like in Genesis, the book of first time we see the word altar used. And altar comes from a word that means to slaughter for sacrifice. So inherent in that word altar is it's a place to sacrifice animals. Okay, it's a very clear connection there. And so the first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark is he, you know, worships the Lord by offering a sacrifice. That word altar is going to be used, we'll see, again, it's the first time it's used in Genesis in the Word of God. We'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all building altars as we continue to walk through Genesis. And that word altar, you know, almost 400 references in the rest of the Old Testament scriptures as God's worship is established, particularly in the wilderness wandering with Moses. So then the question kind of came up, and Norm and I were talking about that a little bit. Okay, this altar is a place of worship and sacrifice. You know, what about worship and sacrifice before we have the first mention of an altar being built? And we did talk about that a little bit back in Genesis chapter 3, because Cain and Abel come to worship. It doesn't talk about an altar. You know, Abel brings the blood sacrifice, the animal. Cain doesn't. Cain doesn't worship God in the way God wants to be worshiped, again, through a blood sacrifice. But where did Abel take that animal to sacrifice? And we talked about how likely, we don't know for sure, but likely they were going to the east of Eden, where the cherubim and the flaming sword were set up by God to guard the approach to the tree of life. So the Shekinah glory of God manifest there at the east of Eden. It's likely pretty much agreement that that's where, likely where people took their sacrifice, their animals for sacrifice and worship, would have been to that east side of Eden. Of course, Eden now is gone after the flood. So now we're going to build altars. There are going to be altars scattered around for the sacrificing of the animals to God. Again, in verse 20, you know, we've talked about how that's shifting. We're talking about God Elohim, and then we talk about, you know, Yahweh God. And here we're back to Yahweh, again, the personal name of God, focusing on he's our Redeemer, he's our Deliverer, he's imminent, his personal interaction with us, in contrast to Elohim, which talks more about his majestic power, his transcendence over everything, his role as creator. So here we have Noah worshiping this personal God, worshiping Yahweh. And burnt offerings, he, you know, first mention of that brings these burnt offerings. You know, the offering is totally consumed. That word burnt offerings, one word in Hebrew, and it comes from a word that means to go up and ascend. You've probably heard that before. So the burnt offering comes from the word to go up and ascend. So it's really focusing on the smoke coming up out of the animals that's ascending to God in worship. Again, he took from each of the clean animals, probably one, some would say one pair. It's the clean animals here that are suitable for sacrifice. If you remember back in chapter 7, verse 2, you know, all the animals come onto the ark by twos, but the clean animals came on by sevens. We noted that. Does that mean there were seven total clean animals or seven pairs of clean animals? There's debate, a little bit of debate that goes on there too. But if this was seven total clean animals, okay, so it'd be three pairs would make six, so it'd be one left over. So these may have been the one left over if it's seven total clean animals. So these were available for sacrifice. They weren't needed for mating. So it's possible that that may be the animals that were used here. So again, Noah just demonstrating, and you can just, you know, think about this. He's been on this ark taking care of all these animals for over a year. Now he gets off and like, praise the Lord, we're done. this, we watched grandkids for 5 days this last week, and we love them, and it's all good. But on the day they left, we're like, praise the Lord, we're back to normal now. So again, Noah, just expressing his gratitude and his gratefulness to Yahweh, to this personal redeeming God who brought them all safely through the flood. Verse 21, and Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. And Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Soothing aroma, if you have NASB, they have a little note there. Literally, this is smell of satisfaction. Okay, this is God was pleased with Noah's offerings, pleased with his sacrifice, and pleased with him as a worshiper offering a sacrifice. That word soothing in ESV and NIV is translated pleasing. And there's a kind of a word play that goes on here in Hebrew. It's kind of fun to figure these out. We wouldn't pick it up in English, but this word soothing or pleasing comes from the word that means to rest. And in Hebrew, you'd hear the sounds all the same. So it comes from the word that means to rest. Remember, where does the word name Noah come from? It comes from the Hebrew word that means to rest. So this is all kind of playing together, this whole idea of rest and deliverance that's occurred here through the flood through God using his representative Noah. And then that word aroma, that also is the word, the same word as we have wind back in chapter 8, verse 1, and breath and spirit, that's all the same word there. So some ties here that we don't really pick up in English because we don't hear the sounds, but it's kind of fun to look at them. They kind of reinforce the key points. So, and then God's promise at the end of verse 21, God resolves to spare the earth and its inhabitants this type of calamity in the future. He's never again going to destroy the earth through a worldwide flood. And that word curse, or dishonor, carries the idea of treating lightly or with contempt. He's never going to destroy the earth again, treat it in that way. Okay, and then God laments in verse 21, over the reality of man's sinful nature, the intent of man's heart, the intent, the inclination, the imagination, those are all different translations for that word intent. We talked before about how that word sought back in chapter 6, verse 5. We looked a little bit at that word intent, what's used in the same way of man's nature. We noted then that word intent comes from the word to form or fashion. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then Yahweh God formed man from the dust of the ground. So this is basically the same word that we have intent. So kind of the key idea there is, there's planning and intentionality behind the action. Mankind, we are evil. We think evil, we carry out evil, and that's the nature of man. Just like God formed man from the dust of the ground, we form evil from our thinking and our planning and conniving. It sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? We get better as we're sanctified, but that's the nature, that's the fallen nature of man. Sin is an internal issue. It's a product of a wicked heart. And I mean, we all, this is like preaching to the choir, a corrupt heart, a corrupt nature. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? That's the internal reality of mankind. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. Again, the heart is really a metaphor for the mind, the place of thinking, intentionality, again, tying us back into verse 21 of Genesis chapter 8. So despite the fact that mankind is worthy of judgment, okay, we deserve to be destroyed. Despite the fact that mankind is worthy and deserving of judgment, God promises here, resolves to give clemency, grace and mercy. He exercises grace and mercy toward man and the domain man rules. And again, he uses that kind of that emphatic reassurance, never again. He uses that word twice here. He's not going to destroy the world ever again via a flood of water. You know, and his mercy is exercised here, but guess what? The same problem remains. There's no resolution to the core underlying problem of man's post-fall nature. Mankind is continuing on from here in the same way. We see mankind decline over time. And again, ultimately pointing the way to the Savior. That's the ultimate goal. Promised back in Genesis chapter 3, comes to reality and fruition when Jesus comes. And following the line of Jesus through Noah and then through Shem. Okay, so despite, again, there's no resolution to this problem of man's sinful nature and death. Okay, death was instituted in the garden, and guess what? Death doesn't go away. We're not going to drown in a flood, worldwide flood. Praise the Lord, I don't like water that well. But we are going to die, be placed in the ground. And for us, we were just talking about that earlier, you know, we look forward in a very real way to death. It's going to be the final release from this mess that, you know, that we're all in. So we look forward to death in one way, but in another we don't, because it's a sorrowful thing, you know, the separation that it causes. But in a very real way for the believer in Christ, it's a very positive thing that we can look forward to and anticipate. Okay, let's see. Oh, verse 22, we'll finish up chapter 8. While all the days, and he's building on what he's just said in verse 21, while all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So again, the normal daily annual cycles are going to continue as long as the earth remains. NIV translates that word remains as endures. Another translation has it continues to exist. So as long as the earth goes on, we're going to have the normal cycles that occur. You know, instead of destruction, another flood, the earth's going to be blessed with regular environmental patterns. So global, we were talking a little bit about, you know, global warming, the earth's going to be destroyed through heat. Well, ultimately, the end, it will be burned, but we're not going to destroy it. God's going to maintain the patterns of the environment that keep us all alive. We're not going to have an ice age that covers the whole earth and kills everybody. Okay, those things aren't going to happen because God has promised that things are going to continue on. So I think, let's do verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So again, the fourth time that God is recorded speaking directly to Noah. Again, here we've transitioned from Yahweh that we just saw in the worship scene, now back to God, okay, to Elohim. Again, emphasizing he's the ruler and sustainer of creation. He's above all, and he's giving this command and renewing a command that he gave to Adam back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So basically starting from scratch, and he's going to repeat that command down in verse 7. So I think we'll go ahead and stop there. It's kind of a good stopping point, and just see if anybody has any questions. Appreciate your attentiveness. So there's just a lot of stuff to go through on all of this. But does anybody have any questions or comments that they'd like to make? I do. John.
When it said there,
yeah, that's a good point. It's possible that maybe reproduction occurred on the ark. You know, we know no human population occurred on the ark. But with the animals, that would be a possibility, I would think.
Especially rabbits.
So, yeah. And then there'd be a food source, too. So, yeah, good point. Thank you. Anybody else have any question or any comments? Okay. Yeah. Patty.
It's interesting because until now, I didn't hear about the raven followed by the three doves. I'd always heard when the dove came back with the olive, you know, branch, and that was it. So this is awesome. that we're learning the truth about.
Yeah, exactly how it all transpired. Because there's a lot of stories about Noah and the ark, but lots of times we don't walk through all the details of that account. We have more kind of highlight overviews of things that are told, you know, for kids and just kind of pass over it kind of quickly and miss some of those details. But yeah, it's the way things unfolded was very intentional. And just see God's hand at work through the whole thing. So yeah, Norm.
I think the raven came back.
So
it's just assumed.
Yeah. I think the Septuagint translates that the raven did not return. So there's debate on what happened with the raven. With the reasoning being that the raven, that's why he was released first, because he's a scavenger, so he could eat dead fish floating on the ocean. And he has strong wings, so he could fly up onto the mountain peak that had appeared and sit there. So, but yeah, there's no way to know. It's like that Bible 101 class. Again, when we get to heaven, we can ask. Or Bible for Dummies, you know, we'll go in there. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you so much for this time together where we can focus on your word. Look at the details of how you worked through Noah and through the process of the flood to restart the earth. We just thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy despite the reality that we're deserving of judgment for sin, that yet you've chosen to deliver us from that. You delivered Moses to restart the earth, to repopulate the earth through his children. And Father, then you've also delivered us from the very penalty for our sin, the eternal death that we deserve. You've so kindly and graciously removed through the sending of your Son, and just the grace that you show us when we place our faith in him for salvation. We can look forward to having an eternity with you in heaven. We just ask you, Father, to bless this day, bless the fall kickoff events. Just pray, Father, that your word would be shared, that people would come to hear and to fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.